Ephesians 4 and reading verse 26 and verse 27. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. Now, when Haman led Mordecai on one of King Xerxes' fine horses that the king himself had rode on, and when Haman said, "This is what is done for the man the king delights in," few in the crowd who were standing watching in the streets of the city centre of Susa, few of them would have realised the hatred in the heart of Haman for the very man, Mordecai, that he was leading on the horse. Few would have known that. And few perhaps would have known too that that huge gallows that had been erected was actually erected by a man who was angry towards Mordecai, Haman. And that it was indeed his plan to have Mordecai hung upon those gallows. And yet the very God who sees me, the very God who sees the heart, would see to it that the one who went to those gallows was not Mordecai the Jew, the righteous one, but Haman the wicked, the man who from his heart blasphemed God and aspired to murder. You see, we often think of the sixth commandment: you shall not kill, you shall not murder. We often think of it in terms of the act, and I imagine there's no one here who has literally murdered another human being. And yet, when we consider what the Lord Jesus Christ says, we realise that murder is not just the action of taking a knife or some other weapon or some other means and literally slaying a person. Jesus says, "You've heard it said to those long ago, do not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment." Again, anyone who says to his brother, "Raca," is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, "You fool," will be in danger of the fire of hell. You see, Jesus takes that command that the Jew perhaps had upheld, "I've kept this," and he says, "Oh no, you haven't." Because the very hatred, the very anger that stirs, the bitterness that's there in your heart, is the very spirit of murder. And in God's sight, though you not be seen to outwardly commit the act, in God's sight, you have done just that. Sin may well go unseen. You don't know the thoughts of my heart towards you, as I don't know the thoughts of your heart towards me. Sin might go unseen, but there it is in the heart. A person may be angry with another person, but so manage to restrain themselves facially and with their tongue that you wouldn't think it so. This is what is done to the man the king delights to honour. So my gran could say, "Go upstairs, get hold of the pillars and give them a good biffing. That way you don't have to take it out on the person." But you see, the Bible says that even that, yes, you might say it's a way of letting off steam. But if the pillow is the face of the person you're angry with, then it's no less a sin than the sin of Haman in God's sight. When we harbour anger in our hearts, it enables the devil to get a foothold in our hearts. And if indeed, and as this chapter, as I pointed out before, is primarily dealing with the unity in the church, therefore, if he can get a foothold in your heart because you hold anger towards a brother or sister in Christ, then he gets a foothold on the ladder of the church to start to run amok within the church. A question for you. Is it a sin? Is it a sin, therefore, for the Christian to be angry? Jesus himself has said, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Is it a sin to be angry? And he would say, yes, it is. The Christian should not be angry. But so-and-so has done this to me. Yeah, but you mustn't be angry. You mustn't be angry. Two wrongs don't make a right, you know. It's not right for you to be angry. It's wrong for you to be angry towards that brother or that sister or towards that non-believer. But the question is it? Is it wrong? Is it wrong? There are many misconceptions. People who have perhaps not read the Bible, maybe they've skimmed the Bible, but they picked up the misconception of a false reading of the Bible. For example, money is the root of all evil. How many times have you heard that? I heard that quite a lot when I was a boy. Money is the root of all evil. And yet the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. A root. There are other roots. And it's the love of money that makes it a root of all evil. Not having money itself. You mustn't judge. Oh no, you mustn't judge. And yet, that false teaching has been used by the devil to bring in all manner of heresies into the church, because there's a false brother, therefore he's not a brother. There's a false Christian. And they're bringing in false teaching, they're bringing in error, they're bringing in heresy. But you mustn't judge them. So you let them go. And yet Jesus says, watch out. Watch out for wolves in sheep's clothing. Look out for them. By their fruit, you will know them. In other words, look carefully. Analyze their teaching. Look at their life. Does it add up to what they're saying? Does it add up to what one should see in someone who appears to be preeminent as a Christian? But what we're not to do is to do that with a judgmental spirit. That's the difference. And I want to show this morning that anger is not only acceptable for the Christian, but it's actually also helpful. Helpful. First thing to say is, when we look at God, anger is ascribed to God. God, the Bible tells us, is angry. There are times, and this is a complex, and this is a message in itself, isn't it? Looking at God being angry. God is unchangeable. God is love and all these things. But God, the Bible expresses God in terms of anger in certain situations. So for example, a believer. Take Solomon. Whatever you think of Solomon in his later life, well look at Solomon in that later life. He had many wives. And these many wives, they turned his heart from God. He wasn't as fully devoted to the Lord as he had been before. And the consequence was, these many wives, many of them foreign, many bringing in their own idols and their own religion, as it were, their own gods, he took them up. He took them up. And so you read in the Bible that the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. God can be angry with a believer. God can be angry with his people. You look at the Israelites. And you look at the northern kingdom of Israel. And there they were in that kingdom. They had the opportunity to live for the Lord and to experience blessing upon blessing from him. But they wouldn't listen. They wouldn't listen to him. They wouldn't listen to the priests. They wouldn't listen to the prophets who came to warn them again and again and again. And what they did instead was they went their own way and they took up the idols of the surrounding peoples, the surrounding nations. And so you read in the Bible that the Lord was angry with Israel and he removed them from his presence. Only the tribe of Judah was left, and Judah wasn't much better. So the northern kingdom was destroyed by God, sent into exile. And not much later, the southern kingdom as well, Judah, went too, because of their violation of the commands of God, and God was angry with them. And you don't have to be a Christian, you don't have to be a church to experience the anger of God. Most especially, the person who doesn't believe. God is a righteous judge, a God who, and the NIV says, who expresses his wrath, but the word is anger. It means the same thing, doesn't it? Wrath and anger. A God who expresses his anger every day. God, anger is ascribed to God. And anger is ascribed to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Mark chapter 3, you read these words in verse 5. Well, beforehand, he goes into a synagogue, there's a man with a shriveled hand there. Some were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. They watched closely to see if he'd heal on the Sabbath. Verse 3, Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful to do on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked round at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. He said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. The Pharisees, they didn't think much of that, did they? But Christ was angry with them because of what they did. You read the accounts in various Gospels of Jesus going into the temple. And what does he do in the temple when he goes there? He sees that there's these money changers in there. They're selling doves and so on. And they're changing, they're making money effectively through what they do. What they're doing is wicked. This is a house of prayer. They're turning it into a den of iniquity. They're turning it into a marketplace. And it's something that must not be. And Jesus, in anger, turns over the money table. Tables of the tables of the money changers, and he drives them out. He drives them out. And even in the passage that I read to you about, you've heard it said, it was long ago, heard it said to people long ago, do not murder. Anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. Jesus goes on to say, but I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother, this is Matthew 5, verse 21, verse 22 actually, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. But there's a footnote. And the footnote says, anyone who is angry with his brother without reason. Without reason. Now that may or may not have been in the original, but what I'm suggesting to you this morning is that when we see that there is anger ascribed to God, anger ascribed to Christ, wouldn't it be hypocritical if we were told, but no, as Christians, you can never be angry. But Lord, we see your anger displayed in the Bible. We see that your wrath is poured out on the wicked every day, in a sense. Therefore, to say it is wrong for the Christian to be angry is not right. It's not right to say that. We're to be imitators of God. We're to be Christ-like. But if we imitate God and we're Christ-like, God has anger ascribed to him. Christ has anger ascribed to him. Christ acts in anger in his ministry. What is important is the cause of our anger. That is what is important. Not that it's okay, tick that box, you can get angry because Jesus was angry, because anger is ascribed to God. Therefore it doesn't matter. Smack. What is important is the cause. Cause of our anger. And it's an anger that's wrong. And the anger that is wrong, very simply, is any anger that is from sin. that has as its root cause sin. That's wrong. If your anger is a consequence of sin, it's wrong. In other words, if your anger comes from sin within your heart, it's wrong. You look at Cain. You might like to turn to Genesis chapter 4 and we'll read it. Page 3 of Genesis in the Red Bibles. Genesis chapter 4. And you see in Genesis chapter 4 an anger that Cain has, and it's a wrong kind of anger, because it's anger that comes from sin within his heart. In verse 2 and a bit, Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favour on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favour. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door," a bit like the devil getting his foothold. "Sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you. But you must master it." And you can go on and you see that when they're in the field together, he attacks his brother and he kills him. Because the anger is from sin. That's the anger that's wrong. Anger that comes from sin in the heart. Jealousy in Cain. Jealousy is his brother's blessing from God and that his offering is pleasing to the Lord. Jealousy is what leads to the anger in a sense. Rather than look at why. Why is it that God accepts my brother's sacrifice and not mine? Why is that? Rather than doing that, he lets jealousy rise up within him, and anger comes, and anger leads to murder. And what happens when anger's in the heart, and it goes unchecked like that? It consumes you. You get lots of people who are out for revenge. I sometimes think that's the worst form of anger. You know, there's that instant, what you might call hot anger, where something happens, you're instantly enraged. But to carry it over another day, another time, and to inflict revenge, that's terrible, isn't it? Absolutely terrible. But that's what Cain does to his brother Abel. Anger that is uncontrolled. It consumes, it makes the thoughts and the mind bitter and twisted. And it means that the person is led by the heart, not by the head, in a sense. And the heart is wicked, isn't it? And it becomes thoughts of the person and their mind become like a cesspit. A cesspit for jealousy, for self-pity, for adulation, self-adulation, and for, as we read in verse 31 of Ephesians 4, a bitterness, rage, anger, brawling and slander, every form of malice. That's an anger that's wrong. It comes from sin. But then there's an anger that's right. A right kind of anger, I would suggest to you. And the right kind of anger is the anger that is against sin. The wrong anger comes from sin in the heart, but the right anger is the anger that is against sin. Sometimes it's known as a righteous anger or a righteous indignation. We see God's anger against sin. Just as the people, the Lord's people, are going to enter the promised land. Moses, speaking by the Lord, says, "Remember this, and never forget how you provoked the Lord your God to anger in the desert." How did they provoke him? Through their sin. God was angry with sin. "From the day you left Egypt until you arrived here, you've been rebellious against the Lord. At Horeb, you aroused the Lord's wrath so that he was angry enough to destroy you." Moses then goes on to say how he had to stand in the gap, as it were, and by prayer, intercession, save the people effectively. Because God was angry. And God's anger was against sin. And the sin was in the people of Israel. despite all the many blessings they'd had. They sinned again and again. And so for the believer, there is an anger, a righteous anger, that is a justifiable anger against sin. The saying is often, we love the sinner, but we hate the sin. Someone once said to me that that is wrong. I don't know how and why that can be wrong. We love the sinner, but hate the sin. That's what we're to do as believers. Love the sinner, but hate the sin, but especially our own sin. We should be angry against our own sin. You know, when you think about repentance, biblical repentance is, in a sense, an ugly thing to the person going through the throes and the experience of it. It's ugly. It truly is ugly. It's a horrible thing to go through. And yet, actually, it's glorious. It's a many-sided diamond. As a person begins to go through true repentance, so the mud comes off, and what is revealed is something that is glorious, something that is admirable, something that is lovely. It includes shame. That's why it appears ugly to us. That's why it's a horrible experience to go through. I don't like feeling shame. But true biblical repentance brings me to a point of shame. I feel ashamed for what I've done. But you know, one side of anger, one side of that diamond, one side of that diamond of repentance is anger. Anger is part of repentance. Because it's an anger against self. It's an anger against me. Be angry with me for my sin. You fool. Why could I be such a fool? Why is it I did that? Angry with myself. Angry to the point where I even want justice. And this is the experience of many people when they go through repentance, true repentance, to come to faith, to come to life in Christ. What they go through is a period where they're angry with their sin, they're angry with themselves for what they've done, and they would say, I would put myself before the bar of God. In other words, I would put myself in the dock. In other words, I would put myself in court. And I would stand in court and, have you ever done this? I would even call down the whole of the angels in heaven to watch as I pronounce myself guilty. Lord, I am guilty. I am a sinner. I am guilty. I hate my wretched sin. I'm guilty. That's anger towards sin. And I deserve condemnation. You see, that's what's going on where there's true repentance. The person feels and knows what they are. And knows what they deserve. And there's a sense in which part of them fully sees that God is justified in saying, right, well, by your own words be it. Condemnation. Condemnation. That is what I deserve. And when you see that is what you deserve because you've been riled, you've been angered by your sin. When you see that that's what you deserve, your conscience will only be satisfied when you see that justice has been done. You see, that's why some people can't get a peace. They can't get a peace about their heart. They can't get a peace about their soul. Because they've been told, oh, you need Jesus, say this prayer. Or some such thing like that. Or you're a Christian now because didn't you repent? Yeah, well, I said something loosely, but it didn't really mean. But until they know that peace, there's a wrestling going on. And what it is because anger, which is part of repentance, has caused them to say, I'm in the dock, I deserve condemnation. Justice must be done. And you want it to be done. In other words, you see that this is what you deserve. And until you're satisfied that God's justice has been done, you still feel that you're in the dock. You still feel that you're under condemnation. You still feel that the sentence of death is hanging over you. But it's only when you understand And when you see, and when your heart accepts that justice has been done, that you can rejoice with peace. Because the justice, you see, has fallen on him, has fallen on Christ. That's why we should never make a light thing about repentance, about coming to faith. A person needs to see these things. A person needs to go through these throes, through these experiences. It's like going through, why they say going through a hedge backwards. I don't know, I'd have thought going through a hedge frontwards would be worse because, you know, your eyes are going to hit it all, aren't they, as they go through. Going through a thorn bush. You know, you should experience this. Because that, afterwards, brings a great assurance that I'm his, he's mine. That justice has been done. Once you've seen that justice has been done, then you're not, despite what man may say, you're not going to put yourself in the dock again. They can say what they will, but I know justice has been done. It's been meted out on Christ, my Saviour. And this brings this anger, in a sense, before we see that justice has been done on Christ. It brings with it a grief and a desire for us to want to turn from our sin and to turn to God in repentance. And so there's an anger that's righteous. But think especially of the anger towards your own sin. That's right. But don't let it put you on the floor to stay there forever. Let it put you on the floor. Grieve and mourn and woe over your sin. But look for justice to be done. And see it done in Christ. Because when you see it done in Christ, when you see God's justice satisfied, you're no longer on the floor. You have been humbled, but now you are exalted. You're exalted. You're lifted high. Why? Because Christ has died for me. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. But then the next thing to say is anger. It may well start off as a righteous anger, an anger that is against sin, but you may well fall into sin. That is what Paul is warning against here. In verse 26, in your anger, do not sin. Do not sin. You see, Paul accepts that there's an anger. There's a righteous indignation. There's a time for anger, just as there's a time for peace. Just as there's a time, and so, you know, the Ecclesiastes. Paul knows that there's a right time for anger, as it were. But he says, do not sin when you're angry. Do not sin. And he goes on to say as well, do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. So you can be angry, but you mustn't sin. It might start off as a righteous anger because it's an anger against sin, but it can fall into sin. And that's what Paul's warning against it. And that's why he says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. You've got to get to grips with it and deal with it. The question is, are Christians friendlier in the winter? Do not let the sun go down. Are they friendlier in the winter? My mum used to say when I was... You get the idea, don't you? Winter, sun goes down a lot earlier, so you've got to sort out your problems earlier rather than in the summer. Yeah, it's meant to be a kind of a thing to get you thinking of what I'm going to say now, which is this, that my mum used to say to me, you count to 10. Don't just shout at someone, count to 10. But the experience with my mum counting to 10 was that she would go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and she would get more and more cross as she was counting. And actually all the counting to 10 gave you was an opportunity to escape the coming wrath, as it were. Whereas what she was supposed to do was, the counting to 10 was 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Who wants a cup of tea? I don't even need to get to 10. That was the idea, that she would calm down, you see. But she never did. She never did. You see, there's an anger that starts off righteous. Maybe I have broken the window. Maybe I do deserve the wallop or whatever. But it has to be a controlled action, doesn't it? Otherwise, we begin to fall into sin. Cain let the sun go down on his anger. Sin was crouching at the door. The devil got a foothold. That's what will happen. If you let anger remain in your heart, sin is crouching at the door. It desires to master you, but you must overcome it by not letting the sun go down on your anger. Otherwise, if you don't overcome it, it will overcome you, and the devil, in other words, will get a foothold in. He looks for all manner of ways to get into your life, doesn't he? And to run amok. And he wants you and I to fall out. He wants you and you to fall out. He wants us all to fall out. The happiest created being in the universe today, if we all fell out and went our separate ways, would be the devil. The more we allow anger to control our mind, the more likely we are to fall into sin. The proverb writer says, when words are many, sin is not absent. If I'm angry and I'm explaining to you my anger, the more and more words I'm throwing out, sin is not absent from those. As I unravel, as it were. Yeah, there's a case for letting off steam. There's a case for, I need to just share this with you. There's a case for pouring out your burden and so on. But you have to be careful. Because once the tongue gets going, when words are many, sin is not absent. And that which was a righteous indignation against sin can very quickly turn into something worse. And it can actually turn, like milk that turns over, and it becomes something vile from within. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And anger allowed to remain overnight, or anger allowed to remain, not so much overnight, but anger allowed to remain, is like manna that was left overnight. You know what happened to the manna if it was left overnight? Some of them didn't believe when the Lord said, don't go and try and get any, he said don't get any on the Sabbath as well, but he said, don't leave it overnight. Eat what is required for the day, and if there's any left over, then get rid of it. But some, no, they wanted to see, and they kept it overnight, and they went to it the next day, and what was it full of? It was full of maggots. It was stinking. That's what happens when you leave anger. It's like manna. It's like meat that's been left out of the fridge, particularly pork or chicken, on a hot summer's day, and it's been left out of the fridge. Turns very quickly. So anger allowed to remain turns sinful. If you go to bed seething, then you carry disharmony to bed with you, don't you? And if it's a known conflict that you're in, if your anger is known by that brother or that sister or that other person, then they too go to bed with a disharmony. They go to bed perhaps with their own measure of anger, or maybe fear. They fear what you're going to do or whatever. But certainly what's going to happen if you go to bed like that? The mind begins to encourage, begins to ferment, begins to get stronger, doesn't it? And the longer you leave it, the harder it is to say sorry. Because the bigger the gap. You know, something that's quite small, if it's left, if it's not dealt with there and then, in a sense, or if it's not dealt with properly, something that's left like that gets bigger and bigger. Many of you have been told of the time when I started secondary school and a boy who'd been a friend from primary school was walking to school with me. We were best friends. And he had some sweets one day. And I said, give us a sweet. And he said, no. And I said, go on, give us a sweet. And he said, no. And I said, if you don't give me a sweet, I won't talk to you. And he didn't give me a sweet. So I didn't talk to him. I walked ahead. And such is pride. You see, I was angry with him. But I'd also made this statement that I won't walk or speak with you. What am I going to do now? Chasm's opened up. Do you know how wide it opened? It opened to the tune of 4 years. I didn't speak to him for 4 years. 4 years! That's how bad it is, isn't it? And that's pride. The devil gets a foothold when we allow sin to remain. His desire is to bring disharmony into your life and into the life of the Christian church. Righteous anger should lead to good I'm saying to you this morning that there is an anger that is acceptable and it's helpful. But it's only acceptable and helpful when it is against sin and when it leads to good. That's the only kind of anger that I would promote. An anger that is against sin and that ultimately leads to good. You see, that kind of anger, an anger that is righteous because it's against sin and therefore leads to good, that's a positive force. It's a positive force. When we think of Almighty God, anger that leads to good in God leads to justice. Justice. Everything that has ever been done wrong in the universe will be paid out. A sentence will be passed for every wrong thought, for every wrong word, and for every wrong action on the great day. Because God is good. God is just. And though God is angry with the wicked every day, that anger is not an uncontrolled anger. It will lead to the ultimate good of justice. But for the believer, the joy is, as I've already said, that that justice has been done, has been unleashed, has been set forth, has been paid for. The wrath of God has been poured out upon the Saviour, the Lord Jesus. Question for you this morning, do you have the Saviour? Do you have him? Is he yours? Well, if he is, then praise God. God's righteous anger has led to good in that your sin has been taken away. It's been paid for by the substitute, by the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses, when he came down off the mountain, you know, he glowed with anger. The NIV says he burned with anger, but burned or glowed, I like glowed. Same thing. He glowed with anger. Why did he glow with anger? Holding these two stone tablets with the commands, the words, the 10 words. And he saw what Aaron had done. He saw what the Israelites had done. They had made these two golden calves out of all their gold, out of their earrings and so on. They made these two golden calves and they were worshipping the golden calves that brought them out of slavery and they were running amok. It was an orgy going on. And Moses, he glowed with anger. But I tell you, if he'd not glowed with anger, the whole community would have been destroyed. Because it was only through what Moses went on to do, as a consequence of the anger that flared up within him, that he made them repent of their sin and turn away at that time from their sin and turn back to God. Without that, they would have continued in their idolatry. You look at Saul, King Saul, in his good days. Place in Israel called Jabesh Gilead. And Nahash, the Ammonite. The Ammonite armies had come and had taken over the land, or they were threatening the land. And the Israelites that were there said, look, make a treaty with us. But Nahash said, I'll make a treaty with you, only on the condition that I gouge out the right eye, not the left eye, the right eye of every one of you. And so bring disgrace on all Israel. The Israelites of the town asked for time. And they went to Saul. And Saul heard the words. And when he heard the words, the Spirit of God came upon him in power. And he burned. I think burned is a better one this time. He burned with anger. What did he do? He took a pair of oxen, cut them into pieces, sent the pieces by messengers throughout Israel, proclaiming, this is what will be done to the oxen of anyone who does not follow Samuel and Saul. Then the terror of the Lord fell on the people, and they turned out as one man, and they rid the land of the Ammonites. But it was the anger of Saul that led to the good thing, that led to the destruction of them, and the safety of the very people of God. Look at Jehu. Jehu got Jehonadab up into his chariot and he said, come and see my zeal for the Lord. And that word zeal is an emotion. This is what it means, zeal in the Hebrew. An emotion greater than anger. It's rage. It's rage, and he's driving across the country like a wild man. But he was sent by God. And his anger led to the eradication of the wicked house of Omri and all that he stood for. Phineas displayed exactly the same word, zeal, this anger that is, or this emotion that is greater than anger, when all the tribes were gathered together and then taken Moabite wives. And Moses was rebuking them for what they'd done. That the idols of these Moabites had come into the camp as well. What's God going to do with us? And then one man just saunters up with his wife, who's a Moabite, and stands there, yeah, what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? Phineas grabs a spear with the zeal of the Lord, as it were, with anger, an emotion greater than anger, and he goes and he pins the man and his wife with it. The consequence of that, now you say that's a violent act. Yes, it is, but it was a necessary one. As a consequence of that, the plagues that had broken out amongst the Israelites stopped. You see, righteous anger should lead to good. And it does in these cases. You look historically, there isn't time for much, but just look at Luther. Look at Martin Luther. If it wasn't for his heart being enraged by what he was seeing, the selling of indulgences, all this rubbish, all these fantasies that people, poor people who had not the word of God, that they were clinging to, hoping, fingers crossed, that by paying loads of money to the Pope and all his emissaries, that everything would be perhaps all right for them. In anger, Moses? He wasn't Moses really, wasn't he? Luther gets that 95 theses and nails it to the door of the Church of Wittenberg. And thus begins the Reformation. The slave trade, Wilberforce, and others. Anger. It's righteous anger, that seeing that these things are not right. It's not right for a man to be in slavery like that. And for us, when we see people in grief, grief because of death, what does that do to you? I tell you, one of the emotions that stirs in me, when I see someone who's grieving, I find increasingly, maybe it's because I'm getting older, maybe because hopefully it's the work of God in me that's making me more sensitive to these things. I hope it's that. But what I find is that when I see people grieving because they've lost a loved one, I feel I want to weep. And indeed, I do weep often. It stirs me. But in there as well is an anger. An anger against sin. An anger against the devil who brought sin into the world. An anger because of death that comes as a consequence of sin. Not against God, but against the vileness of sin. Sin that's in humanity, in every one of us. Against the devil. And doesn't it make you want to somehow get rid of it? Destroy the work of the devil? Well, you and I have a weapon, don't we? The Word of God. The Word of God that should go forth and is our great weapon against sin, against the devil, and against death ultimately. Because all who've been brought to newness of life, though the body die, they live eternally. So, I'm running out of time here, but how can we control anger? How can we control it so that we can use it for good? How do we do that? The devil roams around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And it's a bit like, anger's a little bit like the noise that comes from a party. There it is, it's a Friday night, and there's a party at number 37, Chelsea Street or something or other. And there's a group of lads and they're walking along and they hear the noise that comes from the party. And so they go and gatecrash. And they wreck the party. The devil's like the rousy rabble. He hears the noise of anger in our hearts. And he comes to gatecrash. He comes to get that foothold and to wreck the whole party. How do you control your emotions when you're in the heat of anger? It's easy to add fuel to the fire, isn't it? Far easier. conflict generally, when we speak in anger, the conflict generally increases. Fuel is added to it. We often overreact and we do something foolish. We say something foolish and then we're left with a heart of regret. Have you ever, as a Christian, been ridiculed for being a Christian? Had someone say, who'd want to be a Christian like you? You can't have any fun. You say that God has blessed you, God loves you. Why is it you're so poor? I've got lots of money. You're so poor. You always seem to be poor. You never seem to do anything that's enjoyable. And what about, you know, that bloke, you know, who's a Christian? He was ill. He's been ill. Look, he's dying of cancer. How does God love you? How can you say that God's blessing you in that? Your views, they're narrow. They're antiquated. I wouldn't want to be like you. What if you turn to Psalm 4? The psalmist is angered by that kind of attack, by such an attack as that, being ridiculed by others. Page 384 in the Red Bible. And the first thing he does is he prays. You see that in verse 1. Answer me, it's right at the start. You only realise what the problem has been as you read through the psalm. But he's experienced this, and then he comes and he starts with this. But the experience has been going on before. Answer me when I call to you, O my righteous God. Give me relief from my distress. Be merciful to me and hear my prayer. You see, he starts with prayer. He's facing ridicule. Something's come that's angered him. And he prays. He brings his anger to God. In verse 6 you read, many are asking, who can show us any good? Let the light of your face shine upon us, O Lord. He's in prayer. And through the psalm, in a sense, you can see that he reflects on the bigger picture. In verses 2 to 3, he speaks to those, whether that's through prayer or whether it's just the words that are written down here, but he speaks to those who are doing the ridiculing. How long, O men, will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love delusion, seek false gods? He reflects on the bigger picture. He speaks to those who are struggling because of this mocking, because of the oppression of others. He speaks to believers. And he says in verse 4, and this is where we have the quote in Ephesians, in your anger do not sin. When you are on your beds, search your hearts and be silent. That probably fits in with Paul saying, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Also, there's a place in Exodus where someone who's poor and they are giving their cloak, as it were, to you during the daytime, that you must be sure that you return it to them at nightfall. Continue that harmony. And here, on your beds, Paul says, don't let the sun go down, so that you know, you're searching your hearts and you're silent. You're not allowing anger to go and to grow and to fester. And he urges them in verse 5 to obey and to trust. Offer right sacrifices. Trust in the Lord. And then what you find is he experiences the peace of God. You fill my heart, verse 7, with greater joy than with grain and new wine, or than when grain and their new wine abound. I will lie down and sleep in peace. I mean, just taking that up, you know, that suggests that when their grain and new wine abound, that the ridicule is, look, you're so poor, we've got all this wine, we've got all this grain, look, your field seems to be hardly growing anything, look at ours. Ha, the sun seems to shine on us, but not on yours, you know. Even when their grain and new wine abound, you fill me with greater joy than that. They can have all that, I've got you. I will lie down and sleep in peace, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. So he experiences the peace of the Lord. The Lord answers with peace and joy. And therefore, he goes to bed a secure believer. In other words, for us, through prayer, we are able to see, we should be able to see through prayer, the bigger picture. And experience the peace of God. To look without that heat of the moment, as it were. To take our anger to God in prayer. And to continue in prayer until our anger is poured out before him. That's what we're to do. Once heard someone speak on how to deal with criticism. Deal with criticism or deal with conflict. And one of the things that this person said was to buy yourself time. Buy yourself time. Now I know if there's something that's got to be dealt with there, and then you can't do this in a sense, but in many situations, you can come away. You can walk away and you can buy yourself time. Give me 24 hours. Someone's criticising you. I want to know why, blah, 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 blah. He said, give me time to answer that. I'll come back to you in 24 hours or whatever. And you can come away. And what should you do when you come away? You pray. And if you're angry by this, maybe there's a criticism. Maybe there's someone who's saying you've done this, you've done that, accusing you of certain things, and you're pretty sure you haven't. And you want to tell them so. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Let the anger come out through the prayer, not in a sinful way, not in accusing God, but let your anger come out in prayer. And then you can begin to reflect, Lord, help me to calm my mind so I can take this on board, what this person has said to me. Lord, you know. And as you calm, you can reflect. Reflect on what they've said. Is this a person, for example, is this a person who's always criticising? Criticising everyone. Well, you can be pretty sure that if there's a person who's always criticising, their criticism is not founded. So you can ignore it, can't you? It shouldn't bother you. That's what they're like. That's their problem. You need to then pray for them that they would come to a point where they would see this themselves. But it might be on reflection, as your heart has cooled from that heat of the moment, as it were, that you can take on board and think, well, actually, yeah, some of the things they're saying, that might actually be true. I really do need to look at that. I really need to deal with that. But you can't when you are raged by them. You might be right and I'll deal with it, but you can't do that, can you? Because you're out for conflict. I remember a situation where at a place I worked, things were getting heated. I was being accused of certain things, not fulfilling my role properly, and I felt that my role was too much on my plate, as it were, and it was getting heated and angry, and there was a bit of a walkout, as it were, from this particular meeting. And at that point, I was ready to chuck it all in. Stuff your job. I don't care. I went home. I prayed about it. I analysed, as I calmed down through prayer, I analysed what they were saying, looked at where it might be that they were right, but then I also thought, actually, I still think, in the main, I'm right. So I prayed more and more that night and said, Lord, help me. Help me tomorrow. I must present my case. This has got to be dealt with. But help me to do it in a calm way. Help me to do it in a calm way. And Lord, thy will be done. If I have to leave, I will leave over this if I have to. If I have to, Lord, I just commit myself into your care. But help me not to leave, you know, go out with guns blazing, as it were, where, you know, you're almost fisticuffs or something. And a remarkable thing was, the next day, we had our meeting. Two of them, one of me. I was calm. They were calm. I told them what I thought was wrong. I explained the things where I thought they were right and so on, but I told them where I thought I was wrong and they agreed. But had I gone in, like a bull in a china shop, though I might have been right, I would have been wrong. Now, I'm not trying to show that I'm the right one and they're the wrong ones, but that was that situation. I'm sure if I had a brain to remember these things, I could think of many situations where I was clearly in the wrong. The tables were reversed. There's no excuse for us to continue in anger. If it's a believer that you are angry with, then what does the Bible say of brothers and sisters in Christ? We're to love one another. We're to love one another. It's on our notice sheet from 1 John. Let me just fill in the bits that aren't there. This is a message you have heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we've passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. To the believer, we are to love them. Loving our neighbour is a duty. We have a duty from God to be reconciled to one another, to do all we can to promote the unity of the church. Remembering a soft answer turns away wrath. David was gung-ho. Nabal was going to get it, because Nabal had been terrible the way he'd treated David's men. But Abigail came. Abigail came with a soft answer, and lots of provisions as well, but a soft answer. And it turned away the wrath of David and his men. We do all we can to promote unity. If it's a non-believer that you are angry towards, and your anger is against sin, again, you love the sin, you love the sinner, but you hate the sin. Or you hate the sin and you love the sinner, whichever way round you want it. But not the wrong way round, as I did it. But what you have to remember as well, you tell yourself, look, the heart of man is wicked above all things. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He or she is unreconciled to Christ. They don't know any better. That's their nature. So, why should I be so angry with them when they're doing and displaying characteristics that are characteristic of the devil? Whose child they are until they're redeemed by Christ? Whose child I was until I was redeemed by Christ? I'm no better, but I know better. And therefore it's for me to be the one to do all I can to promote peace. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. And our greatest incentive in all of this is the cross. Because on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was crucified, he took away all our sin. And you think, I can be angry with you over something so little as this? When I have angered God in such an incredible way, and yet he's forgiven me, he's taken away my sin, and I will not forgive you your little bit of sin. I will be angry and harbour bitterness towards you over this little thing, when there's this immense thing that God has taken away from me. That's our greatest incentive. And so we take it to the Lord in prayer. We reflect on the situation. Now we are ready to present our case to the person that we have perhaps fallen out with. But as we do so, we are now in control. We're in control of our emotions. You see, anger is not something that just unleash. Jesus unleashed his anger on the money changers' tables. A fury without any thought or any care, any concern as to the bodies and the persons of the people or anything like that. It wasn't like that. It was a controlled action. Anger must be brought under control. If it's sinful anger, it's wrong. If it's anger against sin, it's right. But I must control it so that I can bring good from it. And as you do so, controlling your anger, so that enables you to keep the unity of the body. Amen.